Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We have already looked at this passage. It is indeed a very important one in the whole of Scripture because in this context, Paul the Apostle is going back to a church where he had previously ministered, and while not meeting them in the exact city, Ephesus, he meets them in the town Miletus. He recites to them what he has done while he was among them and then encourages them to continue on in the same vein. And so in this summary statement then of Paul's ministry, we have not only a good history, we have a directive for the church of today because God is calling us to follow in like manner these same admonitions that Paul gives to the elders at Ephesus. I'll read verses 17 through 38. And we're going to focus actually just on one verse there, verse 21. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us this written word. It is your word. We thank you for inspiring it to be written, having Luke record it for us, having Paul speak these words, and now here by your Spirit, we hear it, and we hear it with understanding because of your grace. Grant us, Lord, wisdom, willingness to hear well, and obedience to the call, the high calling of the Scriptures, that we might be faithfully ministers, followers, servants of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. How do you read your Bible? Sometimes you read it very, very slowly, sometimes quickly. Sometimes you take one verse and meditate on it at length. If you are in the Proverbs, you can take a proverb and just spend the day thinking about the implications of that one little saying for your life. But sometimes if you're reading narrative portions, histories, you can read huge sections and breeze right through it all, getting a general sense of what it's about. And that's possible as we come to the book of Acts, because it is a history of a sort. It's a description of what the Apostle Paul is doing, and it's possible to read through it very quickly, like this section, and say, isn't that great? Paul met with the elders from Ephesus in the town of Miletus, and they prayed together, and he went. But already we've had several sermons on this passage, and we've looked at particular things, and I want to highlight just one particular verse for you. Because what we have here is a summary. Luke has certainly recorded in summary fashion what Paul said to those elders. I can't imagine that Paul sent all the way up to from Miletus to Ephesus, a 60-mile trip, for the elders to come down for a 3-minute discussion. Surely talk more about more things. So this is a summary of what Paul said, and in the midst of that, we have Paul's summary of his ministry and his direction to the elders about their ministry. And in the midst of that, we have a summary statement of the gospel, of what it is that he taught, they are to teach, and we are all to believe. And if we don't get the component parts of the gospel, then it's quite possible that we, as ourselves, standing before God, are not converted. That we mistakenly think the gospel is something that it's not, and therefore do not really belong to Jesus. So look at verse 21 with me. In the midst of what he says he did while he was there, he summarizes his teaching this way, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message to Jews and non-Jews, what he calls the Greeks. Whoever he was speaking to, that was the message. And you can see readily that the message has two parts: repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's great. What does it mean? What does it mean? Christians talk a lot about faith, rightly so. Faith, faith, all throughout the scriptures. You must have faith. Next Sunday, we'll look at faith. And if you're going to be at family camp, you'll have to listen to the audio, which you are able to do. And if you don't know how to do that, please talk to Tyler, and he'll tell you. Faith, next week. This week, the first part, repentance toward God. Now, that's a part of the faith that often we don't think about or talk about. But Paul did, and Jesus did. Jesus' very, very first sermon that's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, it's summarized simply as this. It says, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that Jesus preached. Peter, the first, if you will, public sermon of the church on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and 3. When Peter stands up, this is what he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. But what does it mean to repent? When do you do it? How do you do it? What does it entail? Paul doesn't tell us in this passage, and probably he might have even said more than we actually have, but certainly in the 3 years he was with the Ephesians, he would have explained it again and again. Now, this statement here is just a reminder. You remember that when I was with you, I didn't hold back anything, but testified about repentance toward God. And the elders would have understood what he meant. He doesn't have to explain it here. But we need the explanation. So let's look at that together, not just in this passage, but through the whole of Scripture quickly. What does repentance entail? And why is it so important for the Christian? Well, the second question is easy to answer. It's so important because without repentance, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. So what does the Bible say about repentance? Well, it uses a number of words, and there are certain concepts that sort of surround the idea of repentance, but I want you to take it in three separate sections with me today. You say, well, preachers always have 3 points. No, there's 2 main words that are used in Scripture for repentance, and there's an underlying concept that binds those 2 words together, and so thus 3 points. The word that Paul uses here is a Greek word, metanoia. You don't need to know that. But the word means to think again or to rethink. It's the concept of after something has occurred about which you thought a certain thing, afterwards you look back upon that and say, I need to rethink that. I wasn't thinking rightly. Now that's a base concept of repentance, to think again, to rethink. And so we have that word being used here by the Apostle Paul. Now, it can be used in a very, very weak general sense. You find it in ancient Greek literature meaning something like, well, let's modernize it. I wish I hadn't dropped the paintbrush on the new carpet. That's a rethinking. At the time, I wasn't being careful. I wasn't doing what I should have done. And accidentally, the paintbrush fell on the carpet. I wish I hadn't done that. That's not repentance. It is rethinking about an event in the past. But repentance is saying, I wished I had thought differently when I sinned. So, at the time, I was angry because I was tired and I spoke harshly, and I was thinking that it was okay to do that at the moment, but now looking back upon that, I see how wrong my thinking was, and I recognize that that action was sin. And I regret it. It's a rethinking of something that has taken place. Now, in a broad general sense, repentance refers to the unbeliever's thought process once he becomes a believer. So as an unbeliever, you don't think rightly about sin. You don't know what sin is. You don't care that it's against God and others. You have no desire to repent of that or to characterize it as sin. And so you blindly, mindlessly continue to sin. But once you come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, looking back on those actions prior to your conversion, you say, I need to change the way I think. And that's repentance. And as we talk about repentance, you recognize that there is a general sense in which you must repent to come to Christ initially. But then there's a continual repentance that is necessary for a believer every single day of your life because you continue to sin. And you have to rethink what you thought before. And so this is the first concept of repentance. It's a fact of the mind. And Paul's emphasis in this section about what he was doing was he was teaching among the Ephesians for 3 years what they needed to know in their minds. And part of that clearly was training them to think Christianly. And once you have a Christian thought about life and action and purpose, you have to repent of unchristian thinking and thought and practice and action. So it's a thinking change. Now ask yourself, do I think differently today than I did yesterday about particular sins? Once I was blind, but now I see. All the healings of blindness in the New Testament that Jesus does are a picture, a wonderful picture of what the transformation is that's necessary in your soul. You need to see, understand, think rightly. And here's the wonderful truth, that when God comes to a sinner who is in his sin and thinking wrongly, the gift of regeneration of new life is to change the way you think. It changes your mind. You are now able to think, as Paul says elsewhere, Christ's thoughts after him. It's a transformation of your powers of thinking. It's not just that, but it certainly is that. How wonderful. And so to be a Christian, you have to rethink all the ways you thought before, but even more wonderfully, as a Christian, you're able to do that. That's the grace of the gospel. Regenerating grace enables your mind to think rightly. And repentance is saying, I was wrong, and now I can think biblically rightly. And repentance is returning then to the truth, a right understanding in your mind. Well, that's the first aspect. And you must ask yourself, Has my thinking changed over time? Was there a moment when I saw that that which I didn't think was sin, I recognize as sin, an affront to a holy God, and I turn from that and I cling to Christ in faith? The second aspect builds on that and actually ties it with the third. If you think of yourself as body and soul, that's a biblical view, you are body and soul. If we further look at your soul, we'll see that we can describe your soul with three characteristics or aspects. Your soul has a mind, you think. Your soul has emotion or feeling. And your soul has a will, which you endeavor to execute what your mind thinks rightly about and your heart desires. Mind, heart, will. Now, the second aspect of repentance involves your feelings, your emotions. There's no particular word that we translate repentance that is an emotive thing, but we see that emotions are tied with repentance all throughout the scriptures. For example, David says in the Psalms, "My sorrow is continually before me. I am sorry for my sin." Repentance involves not just an action of the mind, but an action of the heart as well. Because the godly person, the one who has come to Christ, the one who's been regenerate, now sees sin as a crime against their heavenly Father. And it breaks their heart. Repentance is turning from that sin, not just because you're convinced in your mind, but also your heart now sees that this is a rebellious action against your God. And it breaks your heart. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He had written them a letter that was a strong letter. Some said a harsh letter. And here's what he says. He says, "Even if I did make you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, and is not to be regretted." So you see the link that Paul is making between sorrow and repentance. It's a heartbrokenness. It's a contrition. It's a sense that I have sinned against God. And so that's where the phrase comes here in verse 21, repentance toward God. I am sorrowful toward God. I've turned my mind toward God. I'm sorrowful because of what I've done to him. And it's not mere outward action sorrow, it's an inner heart sorrow. You read in the Bible, people wanting to show their sorrow or their brokenheartedness will actually tear their clothes, which is an amazing thing because we buy clothes rather cheaply, but in the ancient world, clothes were very, very expensive, so that when Jesus was put on the cross, you'll remember they divided up his clothes, value, the only thing he had of value in the world. So to tear your clothing is an extreme act of anguish. Today you might go out and smash up your car or something. It's ridiculous. It shows your brokenness. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about sorrow, outward actions. We're talking about an inner brokenness, a sorrow of the heart. One writer describes it like this: it is a felt pain, an inward sorrow of the heart for sin, because it hurts you, it hurts others, it is against God. It is against the God who is your creator, who loves you, who has been gracious and merciful. And it springs from this love to God and hatred towards sin. And that's part of repentance that can't be left out. It's not enough just to be convinced in your mind that that was a sin and I shouldn't do it. The one who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who has a new heart, has sorrow over sin. Now, that might take a while for it to come up in your soul, but it better be there. It's the nature of repentance. And that ties with the last part then, which is really an action of your will. And the other main word that is translated repentance is really a turning or a returning, going back. So if you go into sin, repentance is pulling back out of that sin and turning to God. And we see that again in this phrase that Paul uses, repentance toward God. Or listen to this from Isaiah 55. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So there's a sense in having seen that sin is sin, having remorse and regret in your heart, you turn from the sin to God in obedience and righteousness. And Paul talks about that in Acts chapter 26. He's preaching, and he says that the content of his preaching was that they should repent and return to God. Repentance is a returning. Returning to what you were made for what you were created for what you were meant to be. Holy, righteous creature before a holy God. So you see how all three parts are important. It's a mental assent to the truth. It's a heartbreaking sense that you've wronged God and others. And it's a returning then back to faithfulness. A returning to the God who made you. It's saying, I see that I've sinned. I'm going to stop it. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to walk with Christ. And all three aspects of that are necessary for it to be true repentance. Again, ask yourself, is this something I engage in daily? And do I regularly ask the Lord to search my heart, to show me if there be any wickedness in me and to lead me in the way everlasting? Am I asking him to show me as I read the scripture where I have failed and where I have denied the Lord and where I've been unfaithful? And then do I actually, audibly perhaps, speaking to God, say, I repent of that. Change my mind further, change my feelings further, change my will further, that I might walk in obedience and faithfulness to you. I want to leave that sin behind. That's repentance. It needs to happen at the beginning of your Christian life. It needs to happen daily. Now, it might be helpful quickly then to also look at some things that repentance is not. Because we might have a misunderstanding. We might think, well, I get this mind, heart, will thing. Maybe what I'm doing is repentance, or maybe it's not. Well, let me give you four quick negatives that repentance is not. And we'll call them false repentance, and we'll use the term repentance, but it's not biblical repentance. The first one is what is called natural repentance. We'll put repentance in quotations. What is natural repentance? Well, it's what the natural man or woman does. Who is the natural man or woman? It's the person described, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who cannot discern the things of God. Now, you might use the word natural to be a positive. You know, I use a natural look in my home or my makeup, or I want things to be natural. Well, in Scripture, you don't want things to be natural. Natural is the sinful state of mankind before grace comes to them. The natural man does not discern the things of God. So natural repentance is that kind of, sort of looks like repentance that unregenerate, natural people do. But it's not true repentance. What does that look like? Well, because we are made in the image of God, you have a sense, a conscience of right and wrong. Everyone does. It can be hardened and so seared that people live horrible, ungodly lives. But in general, every human being has a sense that there's such a thing in the category as right and such a thing in the category as wrong. And natural repentance said, wow, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. It's not based on knowledge of God and sin. It's not a heartfelt contrition. It's not a change of the will. It doesn't fit our category of true repentance, but it looks that way. And so the unbeliever can say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. It's a natural repentance. And it's not saving grace at all. It's simply done because they have a sense of right and wrong. And the problem is that every individual human, outside of the standards of the scriptures, has their own sense of what is right and wrong. So their standard is different than your standard and against his standard. But there's this natural sense of right and wrong. And it's just natural repentance. It may look like repentance, but it's not. The second kind of repentance, so-called, that's done often and thought to be true repentance is what we call external repentance. That is, it's done for show. It's hypocritical. It doesn't actually get down into the depths of the soul or the mind or the heart or the will. It's just merely external. You see that in certain forms, in certain religions, that they have you do something in order to fix the wrong. And so you've done something wrong according to this religion or view of the life that you're supposed to live, and they say, well, because you did that wrong, you now need to go and do this right. And your right action will somehow counteract the wrong, kind of penance. Well, what that is saying is that while you did something wrong, you can outwardly do something right and will wipe the board clean. The Christian faith, of course, says you can't. Your right can't right your wrong. Jesus can, but you can't. That's why we need Christ. Otherwise, who needs a Savior? You just continue to do good acts to balance your bad acts. It doesn't work that way. It's not what the Scriptures teach. But Jesus speaks of the Pharisees in that way. He says they are outwardly clean, and he likens them to tombs. In the first century, many people were buried in these stone boxes, and they would be whitewashed to keep them clean and nice, looking bright, but inwardly, of course, would be rotting flesh and bones. So Jesus says the Pharisees are spiritually white on the outside, beautiful, pristine, clean, and inwardly they're rotting flesh. Wretchedness. So an external repentance makes you look good on the outside, but inwardly there's no change of the soul. And isn't that what we're striving for, so many of us? We want people to think that we're faithful Christians. We want people to think good of us. We want people to think that we're upstanding people. So outwardly we'll do things that make it look good on the outside, but inwardly we haven't changed our mind, our heart, or our will. It's not true repentance. It's merely outward show. The Bible talks about the Israelites that way. It says that when they were walking through the wilderness, their heart was not right with him. They returned to him, but their heart was not right. So it was an outward turning, but not an inward turning. And the prophecy of Hosea says that they returned, but not to the Most High God. And they are like a deceitful bough. Bough meaning to bend at the waist, to bow. You know, someone who wants to get a favor from the king or someone in power, they go up to them and with outward forms of obedience and desire, they say, oh, great king, you are the mighty one. You are the one who has all power. You are the loveliest on the throne. I beseech you, O king, grant me this tiny little favor. It's an outward bow, but inwardly they despise the king. They just want something from him. Well, often the Israelites were like that. They wanted something from God. They knew that God was displeased with their sin. And so outwardly they would bow before the God that was their God, but their heart was not right for it. For him. God's not fooled by outward shows of repentance. You can sit here on a Sunday morning, read the confession of sin, say it with fervency, even a tear running down your cheek. God knows your heart. You can privately at home confess your sin, say, oh God, I repent of that, and then the next day go right back to being the same person you were before. It's not true repentance. It's outward. It's not repentance. True repentance must be worked in your soul by God. And wonderfully, that's exactly what he does. He changes your heart. Heart in the biblical sense, meaning your whole soul. He changes the way you think, the way you love, and the way you act. And he leads you to repentance. And so true repentance is very different than these outward shows. Some people just repent because they don't like the fact they got caught. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain murdered his brother Abel. And afterwards, when he is cast out and a mark is put upon him, he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. It looks like sorrow. It looks like repentance. It looks like he's saying he's sorry. But where's his focus? It's on himself. True repentance is not self-centered, it's God-centered. Oh God, against you have I sinned. Oh God, my heart is broken that I've sinned against you. Oh God, please change me to make me like Christ. It's not about the punishment that you're bearing. True repentance is humble before God. so it consists of this sight and sense of sin and fleeing from it. And it's all by the grace of God. Because by his grace he has enlivened your spiritually dead soul, you are now able to see sin for what it is in your mind, to love the things that are right and to hate sin, and to cling to Christ in faith. That's true repentance. And the person who thinks he's a Christian must always be asking himself, have I ever been that way? Have I ever been in that category? And if so, then I have full assurance that it's because of the grace of God. It's not a natural thing to repent. Natural repentance, as we described it, is false repentance. In a wonderful sense, it's unnatural for you to truly have your mind, heart, and will changed. It's unnatural. It must be done by the Spirit of God. It's supernatural. And thanks be to God, that's exactly what he does. He changes his people. And so faith is necessary. Oh yes, faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But to get to faith, you must repent and turn from your sin. And you do it once when you come to Christ. But then you do it every day. Every time you turn back to sin. And marvelously, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. In the assurance of pardon that Roland read, God sprinkles clean water on you and washes you from your past sin, but he puts a new heart and a new spirit within you, removing the heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. That's the glory of the gospel. It's not just that he forgives your sin, wonderful as that is. It's the giving of the new heart. And that new core, that new soul response that you are now enabled to have is a way in which you walk with God. You turn from sin and toward God. That's repentance toward God. And it's accompanied by this hatred of sin. It's accompanied by a shame for sin. It's accompanied by a resolve to walk with Christ. And when you fall back into sin, your conscience is pricked and you are led back to repentance and faith again. Because you see that the work of Christ is all sufficient for you. It's not that you somehow need to do a good work to overcome your bad work. Christ has done the good work. He's died on the cross for your sin. He's lived the righteous life. He's granted to you his righteousness. He has made you his own. He's captured you. He's released you from bondage to sin and death. He's given you the gift of repentance. He's given you the gift of faith. You now walk with him because he, if you will, drags you along at times. You're his. You belong to him. And so first, if there's no repentance in your life, you need to ask yourself, oh God, give me a new heart that I might repent of my sin. But then, oh wondrously, if you have the ability to repent in the ways described, your mind, your heart, your will, if you have that, that's an absolute assurance you belong to Christ because you wouldn't have it for any other reason. He gave it to you. And he will continue to enable you to repent daily for your sin. And he will continue to forgive your sin because you belong to him. Repentance is something we don't talk much about. It's a daily need, a basic need. But wonderfully, it's exactly what we need. And God gives it freely. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Why? So that he may have compassion on you, so that he will abundantly pardon. He will. The confidence of the Christian is in the work of Christ, not our good works, not our bad works. The confidence of the Christian is in the fact that we are able to repent because he has graciously given it to us. And the confidence of the Christian then is rightly focused on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who saves his people. If you know nothing of repentance, ask God to give you a spirit of repentance, true repentance. But if you know it, thank God that you see sin for what it is, that there's even the hint of the taste of the horror and the wretchedness that sin is against the holy God. Let it break your heart. And then run to him in faith because he's given you repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of repentance. At times of painful exercise, as we see our sin so clearly, and the wretchedness of our souls and our repeated shaking our fists at God, we are often burdened by the sorrow in our hearts for our sin. And it's hard, Lord, to walk in the way of righteousness. So, Father, give us these things with full measure, that we might turn from sin and turn toward God, to repent of sin every time we see it, and to love and to trust in the work of Christ our Savior, in whom our faith rests. We ask this in Jesus' name.